Our human heart is quite amazing. The average adult heart beats 72 times every minute. That works out to be about 100,000 times per day, 3.6 million times per year, and about 2.5 billion times during our lifetime. It's about 11 ounces on average, and it pumps some 2,000 gallons of blood through some 60,000 miles of blood vessels each day. To put that into something a little bit more tangible for us, you could take your kitchen faucet. I wouldn't advise this, but you could take your kitchen faucet, turn it on full blast, and leave it on for 45 years. And that would be about the same amount of water as your heart pumps through your body. Every day, your heart creates enough energy to drive a truck 20 miles. Over a lifetime, that's like driving a truck to the moon and back. The fetal heart rate is about twice the speed of an adult. It beats about 150 beats or so per minute. When the fetus is just a mere 12 weeks old, its heart pumps 60 pints of blood each and every day. The thump-thump of the sound is made by the four valves of your heart closing. During a lifetime, again, it pumps nearly 1.5 million gallons of blood, and that can fill some 200 train tankers or three super tanker ships, just this enormous amount of blood that's pumped through our bodies. Let's have a little test and see how good you are at your anatomy and physiology. Take your hand and put it over your heart. Okay. Some of you have it kind of on the left where we were taught in grade school. Kind of put your hand here and say the pledge. The left side is actually wrong. It's more center. It's actually nearly the center of the chest between the lungs. It's tipped slightly, so part of it sticks out and taps against the left side of your chest, which is why most people kind of go on this side, because that's where they feel it beating. It's actually more center, but it kind of leans to the left, which is why many people think it's on the left side of your chest. If you hold out your hand, make a fist. If you're a kid, that's about the size of your heart. Your heart is about that big. Pretty cool, huh? If you're an adult, it's about twice that size, about the size of both your fists. So roughly, it's about the size of your heart. Have you ever squeezed a tennis ball? You should have brought a tennis ball. If you ever squeezed a tennis ball, it's firm, right? And if you squeeze it, it takes some strength to actually be able to get it to collapse and to squeeze it down. That's the same amount of force that's needed to pump the blood through your body. The force that would take you to squeeze that tennis ball is what your muscle, what that heart does every time it pumps. Here's an interesting statistic about your heart and the amount of work that it does. Some of you might enjoy running. Fewer of you may enjoy sprinting, but we all understand that the concept of sprinting. It's this all-out dash between here and some near point, and you run just as fast as you can. Imagine how hard your leg muscles work during that sprint. At rest, your heart works twice as hard as your leg muscles do during that sprint. How about your pulse? Does everybody have a pulse? Do you know where to find your pulse? Hopefully everybody has a pulse. You can feel your pulse, usually some here in your throat. Others can find it here on the wrist. Hopefully you don't have some sort of tick-tock on your watch that may cause some challenges. The pulse you feel is the stopping and starting as the blood moves through your arteries. The aorta is the largest artery in the body. It's actually about the size, diameter of your average garden hose. So it's about that big around, a good sized artery. The capillaries are at the opposite end of the spectrum. Your capillaries are so small that it takes 10 of them to equal the diameter of one of your hairs on your head. So very, very small. Your capillaries are extremely tiny. Our adult bodies have about 6 quarts of blood, and it circulates through the body 3 times every minute. So with all of this neat information about your heart, there's also diseases that affect your heart as well, aren't there? Some of you have experienced some of these diseases. Each year, about 785,000 people have a coronary heart attack. And two-thirds of those individuals will, at some point in the future, follow up with a second heart attack. In 2010, coronary heart disease cost the United States $108.9 billion. That includes the cost of healthcare services and medications and also loss of productivity at their jobs. Heart disease accounts for some 40% of all U.S. deaths, more than all forms of cancer combined. In the U.S., more than 2,500 people die from heart disease each day. That's about one death every 34 seconds or so. So even just in the short time we've been talking here in the sermon, a number of people just here in the U.S. have died from some sort of heart-related disease. We all want a good, healthy heart, don't we? We go in and we'll have the doctor check up our heart and run us through various tests and such. And some of us take various pills and things to help make sure that our heart stays healthy. We want our heart to stick around with us until we die. We want it to keep ticking. We should be aware of our health. We should watch our blood pressure, watch our health overall, what we eat, proper sleep, good exercise. So here's a simple kind of rhetorical question. Could you have a heart attack? Could you have one? We certainly hope that none of us do. The greater question for us to consider, though, is could we have a spiritual heart attack? Could we have a spiritual heart attack? Certainly we don't want that either. Either one would be bad. So how sound is your heart? How healthy is your heart? Could we be suffering from some sort of spiritual sickness, spiritually speaking? What makes a sound and healthy spiritual heart? What helps us have a healthy heart spiritually? And how can you tell if your heart is sound spiritually? These are some of the questions I want to discuss and go through in the sermon here this afternoon. If we want a physical checkup of our hearts, as I mentioned, some of you do and have, you'll go to the doctor and they'll run various tests. If you want a spiritual checkup of your heart, then we open the Bible and we ask God. Let's go back to nearly the beginning. Let's go back to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 6. Let's notice something here that God saw himself. He looked at man's heart. He performed an evaluation on mankind's heart and made a determination. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. We read, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." It was only evil continually. So God came down here, so to speak, and did a checkup on mankind's heart. And he didn't find good things. He found their heart to be in serious spiritual condition. The subsequent chapter then, the following chapter, describes the flood. Noah prepares the ark. God opens up various orifices here on earth and causes it to rain, and he ends up flooding the earth, and he kills all of mankind, save 8 individuals. The book of Matthew and other books compare the flood to the end time. They'll make statements such as it was in the days of Noah, so it shall be when the Son of Man comes. We live in an age and a time of degradation of morals and ethics. We can watch TV and see how things are just degrading very rapidly. Man is quite content eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He's using human logic to piece things together and determine what he feels is best for him. He's piecing together his own good and evil. Society has plummeted from the original creation all down through time. But here in Genesis chapter 6, we see that God reached a point where He wanted to start the human race over again. He was very much fed up with the human heart and with the condition of what they were doing in their actions. Let's go to Genesis chapter 8, just a couple chapters over, verse 21. Here we're post-flood, land has appeared, God parked the ark, and Noah and his family and the animals came out. Verse 20, we see that there's an altar that's been built to the Lord. Verse 21, the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. And the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. After the flood, Noah and his family made an offering to God to thank Him for deliverance, for protecting them, for guiding where that ark went, and for protecting them overall during this very traumatic experience that the earth, that the creation went through. God clearly shows here, though, that man has a heart problem. We all have a heart problem. Mankind in general has a heart problem. And according to what we read here in verse 21, it begins at a young age. It begins at a young age. Man continues to separate from God. Man continues to lean on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Man continues to be influenced by Satan, even all the way from his very youth. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 15, if you'll follow me there. Matthew chapter 15. Matthew 15, and let's pick up here in verse 7. Jesus Christ is quoting Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah. Matthew chapter 15, verse 7, hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Jesus Christ here is making comments to his disciples about the leaders of the day. Their heart was not close to God. Their heart was not interested in God. They were cut off from God. There was a distance there. You might recall farther up here what's going on with the Pharisees. Let's actually drop down to verse 17. There's a situation that's developing here between Jesus Christ and some of the Pharisees, and that the Pharisees were thinking that Jesus Christ's disciples should have been doing things that they weren't. In verse 17, do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? The Pharisees were accusing the disciples for not washing all the way up to their elbows before they ate. Now, this was a man-made tradition, man-made law of the Pharisees, and they believed that if you didn't wash all the way up to the elbow, that was a sin, that you were sinning. And so the preceding verses here in this chapter indicate that the disciples weren't doing this physical ritual. They weren't washing all the way up to their elbows. And the Pharisees were all beside themselves because the disciples were not following this tradition. Jesus Christ here in verse 17 is essentially saying, so what's a little dirt? It goes into your digestive system and it's eliminated. It's taken out of the body. Verse 18, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. It's not the little bits of dirt that we might eat or such that we might ingest that ends up being washed out of our body, being eliminated. It's what comes out of our heart. It proceeds out of the mouth and it comes from the heart, according to what we read here in verse 18. Verse 19, for out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. He's talking about the carnal man here. He's talking about the carnal man, his heart. Verse 20, these are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile. Unwashed hands doesn't defile us spiritually. Is it a good thing to go and wash our hands? Of course. But from a spiritual perspective, which is where the Pharisees were coming from, Jesus clearly identifies that it's what comes out of our heart, what our mouth speaks, and what our eyes look at, and what we choose to listen to. But it originates out of the heart, these evil things that we read about here in verse 19. The diet that mankind so readily eats is created and served by Satan the devil, the master chef of today's diet. He serves up attitudes, he serves up wrong approaches, wrong desires, temptations, abuses of the flesh, evil motives. These are his concoctions, his cooking. His diet is high in spiritual fat, and that diet will kill you. Fast food generally is not good for you or your heart. Spiritually, Satan is all about spiritual fast food. He's all about a diet that's high in the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Let's go over to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. Let's read a little bit more about this diet that Satan serves up. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2. In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and are by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Satan is constantly working on a diet that's rich in disobedience. It's the same fruit that Adam and Eve ate. The forbidden fruits of the lust of the flesh and mind. He wants us to be driven by those things. He wants us to crave that diet. He wants us to yearn for it, to learn, to eagerly look forward to that kind of diet and the results of that. And he masquerades it very beautiful to the point that we want to have and feed on that kind of diet. But in the end, it's not good for our heart. It's not good for us spiritually. The influence of society encourages wrong attitudes and actions, and it's become the way of life for society around us. We then become evil ourselves when we allow that influence to be a part of us, when we allow it to affect us. And it comes out via the heart, what Jesus Christ mentioned. Let's go over to Matthew 13. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Here responding to his disciples asking why he speaks so often in parables. Matthew 13:13. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. The ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and should turn so that I should heal them. Society is walking around with their eyes closed. They can't hear. They're deaf. They have dull hearts. It's interesting that he uses this phrase that they are dull-hearted. The word dull means to be thick or fat or fatten. It's a condition of hardening the arteries. That's kind of what we understand from our own physical human hearts. If we eat the wrong food, then those arteries begin to clog up, don't they? They begin to close in. what Jesus Christ is describing here is something very similar, but from a spiritual perspective. It's this dulling of the heart, this thickening or this fattening of the heart. The heart then becomes dull, the motivations become dull, and we end up not living the right way. Romans chapter 2 and verse 5 talks about how we harden our own hearts. Many times we do this to ourselves. So what's the human heart like without God? What is the human heart like without God? Here's a few scriptures. We won't take the time to turn there, but you can write them down and read them later if you'd like. Psalm 39 verse 5. Man in his very best state is altogether vanity. What's the human heart like without God? Full of vanity. Jeremiah 17 verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6. All our righteousness are like filthy rags. In Romans 8 verse 7. A man in the carnal state is enmity against God in the fleshly state. Our human hearts are not good without God in our life. We have a heart, humans do, that slowly but surely is going to kill us. It defiles us from the very youth. Now the human heart has to be healed. And that's part of the scenario here with this message. The human heart has to be healed. Our hearts must be healed spiritually. You and I are sitting here today going through that healing process. There are a number of procedures for handling heart problems that the medical profession has come up with, and we're familiar with these procedures, and some of you have even had some of these procedures done to your heart. There's a bypass surgery. There's stents that can be put into the arteries in order to open them up. Sometimes they take a balloon and put it in there, not a balloon, but something like a balloon, and kind of open it back up, try to push those fatty deposits off to the side. And in some severe cases, there's a heart transplant. If a person goes through a situation like that, what does the doctor tell them? You've got to change your diet. Time for a new diet. You've got to stop eating all these fatty foods and sugars, and you need to be on some sort of exercise program. But how does God heal our heart spiritually? These are things that the medical profession tells us in regards to our physical heart. But what about God from a spiritual perspective? God from a spiritual perspective goes straight for surgery. Let's read about that back in Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. I'd like to read Ezekiel chapter 36, and let's begin in verse 25. Ezekiel 36, verse 25. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. There's a cleaning up process. We have to repent of our sins. We have to acknowledge that our way is not right, that the carnal nature that we have is incompatible with God's way of life. That what we think is right is actually wrong in God's eyes. Verse 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Figuratively here, God's talking about a heart transplant. Take out the old heart, put in a new heart. Again, we see this analogy of this hardened heart. He takes out the heart of stone. The heart of stone that we're comfortable with. We like our human nature. We like our habits. We like doing things the way we've always done them. that stubborn human heart, He takes out that's resistant, that's rebellious. He takes that heart of stone out. He softens us up and we become pliable. We become useful in God's Spirit. And again, verse 27, He puts that Spirit within us and causes us to walk in His statutes. And then we do His judgments. God begins with a radical procedure. He begins with something very radical, a heart transplant, a new heart within us, a new spirit. No longer do we have the spirit of this world. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 talks about who that spirit of the world is and His influence that's being broadcast in moods and attitudes and wrong actions. That's no longer in us. It's a new spirit, a nature of God dwelling in us. And God cleanses us for that medical procedure, if you want to use it in those terms. God begins, though, with this radical procedure of taking out the stony heart and giving us a new heart. Let's turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Here's a little different analogy, but it's still the same principle. Romans chapter 2 and verse 28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So a little different analogy here. But it's still the same principle. God begins to work with us. He calls us. We're converted. He cuts away that hostility that's within us, the rebellion, the self-will, the hardness of our heart. And He makes us pliable so that He can use us, so that He can shape us, and we can be profitable to Him. We become softened so we can repent, so that those little warning signals go off inside our minds when we do something wrong. Circumcision here is of the heart. Again, it's this radical procedure. Say here in Romans, turn to chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 and verse 6. Here's another analogy. Our old human self being crucified. Romans chapter 6 and verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. So here we have this crucifixion type analogy. Before this was circumcision, before that was a brand new heart. All of these are radical procedures, aren't they? They're all very extreme moves for God to create something different in us. We're all talking about the same thing here in each of these three different analogies. Drop down to verse 12, Romans chapter 6 and verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lust. Verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you. You shall not allow that sin to have dominion, to have control, to dictate, to dominate us. When we have God living in us, we have a new mind. We have a new approach. Verse 16, do you not know that to whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? Verse 18, having been set free from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. Through that calling, through these radical procedures that we're reading about, through those radical procedures, we've been made free from the slavery of sin. The power of God living in us does that for us. God breaks that grip that Satan has on us. We're no longer slaves, no longer slaves to our own nature. God puts us on an exercise routine. Here's your new diet, and here are your exercises. Just like a doctor might talk to his heart patient. here's your new diet, stop eating these foods, start walking every day, do these exercises. Let's go over to Hebrews. Let's see the diet here that God wants to put us on. Hebrews chapter 4. Along with these radical procedures of changing who we are, obviously our desire. Let's read about our new diet here. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. This is our new diet. This is the diet that we should be on. We feast on the word of God. We eat it. We let it fill our minds. Through this diet, then we see a new and a different standard. We see God's standard. We see God's laws. We see obedience to His way of life. We see the sins that we need to continue to strive to move away from. We see a different way to live life. God opens our minds to understand the truth. And when we study His scriptures, when we read from these words, then God's Spirit works in us. And that Spirit gives us awareness and gives us understanding. And God then begins to reveal the very intents of our own heart. We see clearly where we need to change. And we desire that change. We look forward to that change because we want this new heart. We want to be right with God. We want to be righteous in His eyes. Ephesians chapter 5. Just back a number of pages. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5 and verse 25, here breaking into this section on marriage and the relationship between a man and his wife and Jesus Christ and the church. Ephesians 5 verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Remember the verse that we read back in Ezekiel, how God cleanses us by washing. That happens when we're baptized. Those sins are forgiven. Jesus Christ pays the penalty for those sins and they're removed from us. But it's not just a one-time process. It's rather a continual process. Conversion is a lifelong process. Not just leading up to baptism, not just that counseling phase, but it's a lifelong process, a continual process to clean out the gunk that's in us, to clean out all those fatty deposits that we've accumulated over time. We begin to clean the arteries. We remove the wrong deposits out of our body, out of our heart. We use God's Word to do that. We study and we pray about it. And God washes us and cleanses us. And He shows us where we're clogged. He shows us where those damaging deposits are. But it's a process. It's a process. And we should be happy to be in that process. That's part of being called. I enjoy food. It's no hidden secret that I don't enjoy, especially desserts. It's my weakness. I think I married a wonderful cook. I love Rayanne's food. I love the way she cooks. She's world famous in my opinion. Regardless though of your household cook, I'm sure you eat more than just once per week, right? I doubt any of us only sit down to one meal a week. For me, I'm a snacker, and that's some of the things I have to watch out for with my own weight control. I enjoy snacks. There's breakfast, and there's the mid-morning snack, and then there's lunch and snacks and dinner and snacks and right before bed and snacks. And I'm surprised I don't wake up in the middle of the night wanting a snack. I'm a snacker. The physical, though, is always here to teach us a spiritual lesson. We can't just eat spiritually once per week. We're all here on this Sabbath. But this shouldn't be the only time that we eat. We can't wait until Sabbath, get the Bible out, read some, go to church, and then be done until next Sabbath. We must be on a regular diet of quality spiritual food. If I want to grow spiritually, then I have to eat. I have to eat often. If I want the right attitude, I have to read about it. I have to pray about it. I have to make sure that when I'm in certain situations that I apply what I've been reading and studying about and apply that right attitude in this situation. I have to work at it daily. It has to be part of my diet. It has to be part of who I am and what I'm ingesting so that I can continue to be like God. We should be snacking and dieting on God's Word all throughout the day. All throughout the week. But we also have to exercise too, don't we? This new heart program is not just a dietary change, but it's also a change in our exercise program. Our medical doctors will tell heart patients to start walking. Start slow, and then work up to a mile or more. There was a gentleman in our Wichita congregation that had a number of health problems, and finally his doctor told him, you need to walk 2 miles a day, every day, you need to walk 2 miles. And he slowly worked himself up to that, and through diet and such, he lived out the last many years of his life without any heart problems. He did quite well. So what is our spiritual exercise for this new heart? What is our spiritual exercise? Paul talks about this over in the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4. First Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. I'll admit I'm not much of a physical exerciser myself, to my own detriment. And I guess maybe part of that I get from the Apostle Paul. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, for bodily exercise profits a little. If it would have profited a lot, maybe I would be better at my daily exercises. No, I joke. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and that which is to come. You and I must begin to exercise godliness in our life. We have to exercise godliness. It's not good enough just to come to church. It's not good enough just to pray occasionally and study whenever it's convenient. We have to have that diet. That diet is crucial, and it's a daily diet, and it's a throughout-the-day daily diet. But the exercise program is also important. To be able to exercise godliness in our life is what you and I need to strive to do on a daily basis. Strive to live a godly life. Live like Christ lived. Follow that example. Follow His example in our reactions and how we interact with people. The more we practice, the more we exercise, the more it becomes part of us. The more it becomes almost second nature to us. This, I believe, is what writing God's laws on our heart and our minds is all about. When it becomes part of us. When we say someone's name and, oh yeah, they're like this. And we emulate God's way of life in our life. We grow to love God's law and we love His way of life. And it becomes part of our speech and part of our reactions and part of our conduct and part of the way we walk and talk and eat and sleep. Let's go back to the book of Joel. Unless you have an electronic Bible, it's after the books of Daniel and Hosea. It's Daniel, Hosea, Joel, and then Amos. We're looking for the book of Joel, chapter 2. Daniel, Hosea, Joel. One of the minor prophets that we don't turn to a whole lot. Joel chapter 2 and verse 12. God here tells us something that we need to be doing. It's a prophetic prophecy. This is God giving Israel a call to repentance. And can certainly be timely for us as well. Joel chapter 2 and verse 12. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart. Not part of your heart, not just on the Sabbath, not just when it's convenient. Turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart, and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. And He relents from doing harm. Who knows if He will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him, a grain offering, a drink offering for the Lord your God. We can increase our spiritual health by fasting and by seeking God. Fasting is there to help clean up the heart. And it's one of the things here that the prophet Joel speaks about. The purpose of fasting spiritually is for us to get closer to God. For us to grow that relationship so we can walk closer to God and be more attuned to Him and His way of life. We oftentimes will study more on fast days, pray more on fast days, because we're not busy doing the physical prep of feeding ourselves physically. Fasting is for the purpose of getting close to God, to humble ourselves. To be more attuned to His will, His desires, to help us think clearly and focused on the right godly approach. We all need forgiveness. We all have sins to overcome. None of us, myself included, and the other elders, and all of us here today are not sinless. We all have things that we work on. We all have things that we need to grow and overcome. We need deliverance and we need that help from God. One of the major facets of fasting is found in Isaiah chapter 58. We won't turn there, but I would encourage you to read it. All but the last couple verses of Isaiah 58 talk about fasting. And I would challenge you over the next couple weeks to set aside a fast day. To ask God to help with this heart problem that you and I have had since our youth. In Isaiah 58, God clearly shows that you can fast all you want and still hate your brother. You can still have animosity against a friend. You can still not go out of your way to help them. You can still refuse service. You can still not give to them properly. Fasting should help us to have the right and proper attitude of service so that we can help others. We can be an encouragement for them as we seek to humble ourselves and rid ourselves of sins. So it has a twofold approach. It can help us become closer to God, to our Creator, to our Heavenly Father. But it can also help us have a right approach toward our neighbor so that we can serve them. So that we can help them. Let's go back to the book of 1 Kings. Let's go back and read an Old Testament story here. 1 Kings chapter 21. And let's pick up the story here in verse 25. 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 25. There was no one like Ahab, who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. And he behaved very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So here we have an individual that has a very sick heart. He's diseased in a very bad way. He's doing all these horrible things. He's following idols. He's doing wickedness. We have this example here of Ahab, one of the most wicked kings of Israel. Back in verse 21, he tells Ahab that he's going to die. His wife will be thrown off the wall, the dogs will eat her, all kinds of bad things will happen. And verse 25 then gives us this little background. Verse 26, verse 27 then, so it was when Ahab heard those words that he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth on his body and fasted and laid in sackcloth and went about mourning. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah saying, see how Ahab has humbled himself before me. Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. He spared Ahab. The punishment was still to come, but he spared Ahab. Ahab could have rejected Elijah. He could have taken Elijah's message of death and said, I'm going to kill you. How dare you come at me with this threat? Instead, Ahab listened. He humbled himself and he fasted. Humility is a quality that we all strive for and that we need to be able to have in order to serve others, to help others, to properly encourage and support each other. Humility is the basis of our approach toward God and the proper service and treatment of each other. And it provides the springboard for having the right attitude so that we can serve one another, so that we can continue to build the family unit. Here we see Ahab humbling himself by means of fasting. It led him to have the right attitude. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 5 as we start toward the conclusion here. Matthew chapter 5. I'm sorry, Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19. Here in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus Christ says, Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Here's an indication as to the direction of your life. It's a test of sorts. Where is your treasure? Where is your treasure? Where is your desire? What are your dreams? What kind of hopes do you have? Here Jesus Christ gives us this little test. Because where those things lie, that's where our heart is. Our heart is focused and pointed toward those things. Backing up to verse 28 of chapter 5, Matthew 5, verse 28, we see that sin begins in our heart. I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. That's where sin begins. It begins in our innermost being. And then we follow that back up with what we read here in Matthew 6:21. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If sin begins in our heart, then that needs to change. So that's also not where our treasure is. Jesus Christ clearly shows that where one's treasure is, that's an indication where the heart is going to be as well. We're told by Jesus Christ that we're to love God with our whole heart. Matthew 22, 36 and 37. To love God with our whole heart. When God gives us a new heart, it turns us from the father of this world, Satan, the great liar and deceiver. And it points us to the Father. We're to love God with our whole heart, our whole being, with everything that we are. And as such, then, have our treasure laid there and have our heart pointed in that direction. In conclusion, ultimately, if we're going to have the right heart, we have to have God's laws written in our heart. Why is that? If we're going to have a right heart, we have to have God's laws written on that heart. God's laws are simply a reflection of His nature, of His mind, and His way of God, way of life. God's law is a way of love. And so if we're going to have the right heart, we have to have God's laws written on that heart. We need regular checkups, and we need to constantly know the state of our health. Some of us will get an annual physical, and they could do a myriad of tests in order to check various bodily functions and most likely our hearts as well. David, interestingly enough, asked the same thing of God. Let's turn for our last scripture back to the book of Psalms. Psalm 139. Psalm chapter 139. And let's read the last two verses here in this psalm. Psalm chapter 139, verse 23 and verses 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. Brother, let's pray and ask God to search us. Let's pray and ask God to cleanse us. Let's pray and ask God to know our heart, to help us to have that clean and right and pure heart. Pray and ask God to reveal what might be hurting us spiritually, might be stunting our spiritual growth. We certainly don't want the hardening of spiritual arteries or the thickening of the walls of our heart. We want it to be clean. We want it to be efficient. We want it pure through to our whole being. We desire to be white and spiritually healthy from before God. We want to be free of any sort of gunk that's accumulating in our heart. And as David said in Psalm 51 and verse 10, let's pray that God would create in me a clean heart.